ourselves. These are important qualities, and it is interesting, one of the ways in which Islam can truly be spread and spread in a powerful manner is via the behaviors and the speaking and the silence and the manners of the Muslims. If the manners and the etiquettes of the Muslims is not according to Islam, then we will not be able to spread Islam and teach Islam and propagate Islam. The way to do so is to do so via our actions. If our actions are un-Islamic, then people will not be attracted to Islam. But if our acts and our behaviors are Islamic, then we will be able to bring people into the folds of Islam. This is Dialogue, Imam Al-Hadi, alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
An estimated 2 million people filled the Sab'een Square of the Yemeni capital to commemorate the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, or Mawlid. Supporters reaffirmed their pledge of allegiance to Islam and its holy prophet while condemning Western nations. They believe the West engaged in a campaign to desecrate Islam and hurt Muslims' feelings. The leader of the revolution, Sayyid Abdul Malik al-Houthi, delivered a speech to supporters praising them for their large attendance. He expressed the birth of the Messenger of God ushered in righteousness, salvation, and light for humanity at a time when the entire world was in a state of darkness. In his words, the Western world and its allies are spearheading corruption and misleading mankind away from God and his prophets. He also advised the West and the Saudi-led coalition to end their war and blockade on Yemen.
If the coalition aggressors are keen on continuing their blockade, aggression, and occupation of Yemen, they should know it comes with severe consequences. Our dignified people possess a wide range of powerful means, the first of which is our faith in Allah, our high morals and principles, and our just cause. This gives us the full conviction that with the support of Allah, we will be victorious.
The 2023 birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad comes amidst peace negotiations between the Saudis and Ansarullah officials aimed at ending 9 years of war and restoring stability in the region.
The Mawlid is one of the most significant events which takes place every year to show how much Muslims in Yemen cherish and revere Islam's prophet. They are chanting Labbaik Ya Rasulullah, which translates to "We are here to serve you, O Prophet of Islam." Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
Workers from the now-defunct flag carrier Alitalia met in front of the Ministry of Labour in the Italian capital on Tuesday as part of an action called by the country's base union, CUB, Unionists have been demanding consecutive governments to reinstate thousands of Alitalia workers who have been left in the lurch following years of mismanagement and state-backed rescues. In October 2021, the 74-year-old carrier Alitalia made its final flights, marking the end of an era for Italy. The airline has been replaced by the new national carrier, ITA.
We do not think that under the current crisis the government would be able to redeploy us externally. It is paradoxical that while I'm talking, the government is hiring workers from outside for the three new companies Alitalia has been split into.
The new national carrier, ITA, has only hired around a quarter of the estimated 10,000 Alitalian employees. Alitalia workers have been feeling betrayed by Italy's largest trade unions.
The man you've seen over there is a unionist. When he was hired by Alitalia, he was just a basic pilot. After ITA replaced Alitalia, he became a medium-haul captain, and soon after, a long-haul captain. Practically, the union he works for has sold Alitalia and our contracts off, and coincidentally, he obtained personal gain for that.
The deal, which led to the formation of the new airline company ITA, also called for slashing the number of airline slots at Rome and Milan airports. Italy's government has recently sold a minority stake of the successor of the country's flagship carrier Alitalia to Germany's Lufthansa. However, the European Commission has not approved the deal yet, a decision that has left the Italian Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni puzzled.
I'm afraid the EU only wants to transfer more Italian slots to Germany's Lufthansa. Having said that, the deal is not valid, as there is no discontinuity between the old and new national airline. An Italian judge has ruled the position of Brussels on the deal non-binding, and us workers should be rehired.
Former Alitalia workers believe that Brussels has been planning for years to slim down the European airline market to only three major players: British Airways, Air France, and Lufthansa. Max Civili, Rome.
When the name of the Jenin refugee camp is mentioned, the first thing that comes to mind is a stronghold for resistance against the Israeli occupation. It has long been seen as the center of Palestinian resistance. Created in the aftermath of the Israeli occupation of Palestinian lands in 1948, the Jenin refugee camp was established in the early 1950s in the north of the occupied West Bank. The camp is less than half a square kilometer, according to the United Nations. It's home to almost 12,000 residents.
Jenin refugee camp is a great part in our occupied homeland, Palestine. We're speaking about fighters and resistors. We're speaking about a great popular incubator. We're speaking about brave young men as if they are coming from another planet. They have their own necessities of steadfastness. They have a great ability to fight this Israeli occupation. Different components in their life have led to this determination. First, their ancestors were forced out of their towns in 1948. And second, they're still holding to their right of return.
In 2002, during the Second Intifada, Jenin refugee camp was the scene of one of the deadliest large-scale raids by the Israeli military. 60 Palestinians were killed and 250 others were wounded, while hundreds of homes were completely destroyed and more than a quarter of the camp's population were displaced. More than 20 years later, it seems the battle is not over. Last July, Israeli forces raided Jenin refugee camp, but this time, the heavy clashes and exchange of fire forced the Israeli military to retreat in 2 days, leaving 12 Palestinians killed. The military said then the main aim of the operation was targeting Palestinian fighters and capturing their ammunition. Palestinians say Israel had committed war crimes in the refugee camp in an effort to prevent future resistance and bringing down the Jenin Brigades, the newly formed resistance group that's comprised of fighters from different Palestinian armed groups.
What really unites us here in the Jenin refugee camp is not the Palestinian groups, but what unites us is this refugee camp and family closeness. We all live here as one big family. We stand together against the Israeli occupation and against anyone hostile to us.
هذه هي النظرة التي ينظرها هؤلاء الفدائيين المقاتلين.
This is how those resistance fighters think. They are young men living in the camp. I can describe each one of them as a phoenix. They're brave young men insisting on the challenge with simple equipment, personal pistols, explosive devices, and they caused the Israeli occupation great losses.
Israeli military used drones, bulldozers, and hundreds of troops in its army operation as regime troopers hunted down fighters who had grown increasingly bold. Israeli officials thought the regime's military would succeed in breaking the safe haven of the camp. However, they were wrong.
During the Al-Aqsa Intifada, resistance was strong in the refugee camp. The camp has so long been a center for the resistance fighters. With the accumulations, all the raids and destruction and killings establish a struggle in the camp, a non-stop struggle. This means a generation lives and a new generation comes. They are people who reject humiliation and reject all forms of oppression. The residents know the path has always been thorny and difficult, but that's why the people of Jenin will always remain their spearhead in the face of the occupation.
Not only for its residents, but for all the Palestinians, the refugee camp with its warren of alleyways and dilapidated buildings adorned with banners bearing the portraits of martyrs will keep Palestinians recalling their pain and their long history of resistance and fighting. Despite the non-stop Israeli operations in the Jenin refugee camp, the camp continues to be considered a symbol of Palestinian armed resistance. Residents of the camp argue that the latest killings and destruction have not only failed to weaken the Palestinians' resolve, but also helped to increase their resistance and steadfastness. Mona Qandil, occupied Jenin refugee camp.
The Muslim world has dealt with its fair share of natural disasters over the years, but few would have expected to see the sheer scope of devastation caused by a week of horror across North Africa. Earthquakes, floods, and natural wildfires consuming everything in their path and laying waste to the environment around them.
The first disaster was the horrific earthquake that hit Morocco, a 6.8 magnitude quake which struck at around 11 p.m. local time on the 8th of September. Aftershocks followed on Wednesday the 13th, temporarily hampering rescue efforts there. At least 2,800 people were killed and over 300,000 people remain affected. 1 week on and the humanitarian needs remain incredibly great there. Then there was Storm Daniel, which crashed down on Libya, leading to the collapse of two dams in the city of Derna. The United Nations said in a report released on Sunday that the death toll from the devastating floods that hit that Libyan city, well, that sits at around 11,300 people, although those figures are disputed, with at least another 10,000 people who have still remained missing there. Aid workers fear disease and other crises loom on the horizon, and that will likely add to the toll.
Moroccans continue to live in fear of the inevitable aftershocks while trying to dig through and recover the bodies of the many thousands still missing.
It's God's will. I was in the kitchen with my daughter-in-law while both my husband and my son were sleeping. When the roof fell on them, they were killed, trapped under the rubble, and nobody could save them. It was God's will.
The violent storms which battered Libya could have been more costly in human life than the tragedy in Morocco. As an entire city, Derna, was overrun, thousands again died in the raging waters, with some claiming the death toll could reach as high as 20,000.
We took the families from the first floor to the fourth floor, and then from here we saw the buildings drift. And we saw Derna completely immersed. In just 10 minutes, the city became submerged. At 5:30, as light came, Hamza and Malik went down to inspect the street, and they told us to come down from the second floor to the C Street and not to go out to the side of the valley. We went down and saw a terrifying sight. People are dead in the streets, cars are destroyed, and homes have collapsed.
The wildfires of Algeria have thankfully been less costly, with no reports of fatalities surfacing. This was the exact same region hit with fires in July, causing the deaths of at least 30 people. Despite these hardships and the immense trauma caused to the victims, these Muslim-majority countries consider these calamities a test of faith and endurance, a natural part of this life.
All the Egyptian people offer their condolences and express their grief to the people of Libya and Morocco. We are offering any assistance that we can provide. Egypt already sent support because the Egyptian people and military are willing to show solidarity with people all around the world, not just Arabs.
As the rescue efforts continue, Muslims across the globe have been sending not just charity, but their prayers too, in the hope of sending strength to the people most afflicted with these biblical-style disasters.
The first days of fall in Iran coincides with the reopening of schools after a three-month-long summer vacation. It marks the start of learning, finding new friends, and getting to read new books. Other than that, students say coming to school paves the way to reach their goals and dreams.
We all have goals that we must strive for. Coming to school is one of the steps that we must take to reach those goals. School provides us with an environment where we can use the lessons studied there to improve and succeed in university. I want to study architecture in university.
They say that even though giving up on their long summer vacation is hard, going to school for them means pursuing their desired future.
It's hard to give up on summer vacation, but I'm doing it to get what I want. I would like to study computer and programming in one of the best universities. I really like this field, and I think as a woman, I can achieve my goals. Why not? We have many women who have studied in the best fields and universities.
Melika is a student who has reached high academic achievements despite her young age. She is a young inventor.
I have an invention that can solve the sensory motor problem of patients with spinal cord injury. In addition, I have worked with various universities and medical students on the treatment of stomach cancer, which has been fruitful.
Iran, a country with high position in scientific rankings, owes many of its achievements to the boys and girls whose eagerness to learn has these days brought them to school. Farzana Shuryun, Tehran.
Israel has resealed its crossings with Gaza for the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement. There is pedestrian crossing in northern Gaza, and the Kerem Shalom commercial crossing in southern Gaza will remain shut until Tuesday. The closure of the crossings will only increase the suffering of more than 2 million Gazans who have been under a crippling blockade since 2007. The impoverished coastal sliver already suffers from high poverty and unemployment rates. Experts say that sealing the crossings during Jewish holidays will further complicate the situation and is part of Israel's racist policies against the Palestinians.
We strongly condemn this outrageous move. Israel uses Jewish holidays as a racist excuse to make the people of Gaza suffer and deprive them of their most basic rights. The goal of closing the crossings is to further tighten the blockade, destroy the economy, and to keep the people of Gaza as prisoners in a big prison.
Every year, the apartheid Israeli regime seals the crossings with Gaza for an average of 100 days for Jewish holidays and other occasions, while keeping its crossings with Egypt and Jordan open on the same occasions.
Israel has systematically closed the border crossings between Gaza and Israel, Erez and Kerem Shalom, which has inflicted more hardship and more burdens on the Gaza community. In the beginning of the Jewish holiday, that they closed the border crossings with the Gaza Strip mainly, and they keep it open with other areas, like they keep their border crossing open with Egypt, with Jordan.
Experts believe that only the complete lifting of the inhumane Israeli siege and the permanent reopening of all crossings can end the deteriorating humanitarian situation in the tiny coastal territory.
Israel is suffocating the Gaza Strip with its inhumane policies. We demand the full lifting of the blockade and the permanent reopening of all crossings. Israel aims to harm the people of Gaza, including patients and workers, as much as it can, under any pretext it can find.
Tel Aviv's racist policy during Jewish holidays is considered by many as a grave violation of international laws and norms.
Israel says that it will keep the crossings with Gaza sealed during Jewish holidays for security reasons. But human rights groups reject Tel Aviv's argument, asserting that such measures are only aimed at tightening the blockade. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Iraq started its war on Iran 43 years ago today. In the beginning hours, Iraqi bombs rained down on military bases and airports of the Islamic Republic. Within a few hours, a retaliatory operation was planned by Iran's air forces, codenamed Kaman 99. A gathering was held in Tehran on Saturday to mark the anniversary of this operation during the Sacred Defense Week.
The Air Force, as a force with rapid reaction capacity, intervened in a critical situation and bombed the enemy's bases. The experts in the world believe that our Air Force is not capable of confronting the enemy, but 140 airplanes carried out this operation, along with other airplanes that took pictures of the enemy's headquarters.
Iraq deployed 192 warplanes to attack 10 bases and airports on the first day of the war. But Operation Kaman 99 destroyed Saddam's ominous dream of conquering Tehran in just 6 days.
This operation turned the Baathist forces' dream of conquering Tehran in 6 days into a bitter nightmare. After 3 days, the Iraqi Air Force had no ability to confront the Iranian Air Force. And from here, Iranian skies became safe and the ground for the liberation of Khorramshahr was prepared.
Participants in the event also talked about the West's intervention in the war in support of Iraq.
The Western countries supported Saddam to attack Iran with the aim of destroying the Islamic Revolution. Saddam initially attacked the Air Force because he knew how important they were.
This operation and other operations that took place during the 8 years of Saddam's imposed war against Iran show the strength and solidity of the Islamic Republic, which has been achieved by the committed and expert forces of the country. President Shirin, Tehran.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and share with our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. We are still talking about the dress code or some of the religious laws and the Sharia laws about that, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, is it permissible for a devout woman to wear shiny or glittering black shoes?
Well, there is no harm in wearing any type or any color of shoes unless the color or the design attracts the attention of non-mahram or strangers, let's say, which might make her conspicuous in the eyes of other people. You know, the term conspicuous should be understood in the context that if a woman wears a dress that or a pair of shoes that actually that are kind of flashy and which attract other people's attention, then it becomes, that woman becomes conspicuous because she stands out among other people as something, as a woman wearing something different, mm-hmm. and she attracts the attention of non-mahram men especially, in which case it's not permissible. But in the event that it does not at all attract the attention of non-mahram men, there is no objection to her.
If there is no intention on the part of the women, right?
Yes.
To wear these kinds of shoes or any kind of clothes which are flashy, as yes. you called them. And there's no intention of attraction of yes. the non-mahram department, let's say. Well, is there any problem then?
Well, if she does not intend and she doesn't know that such shoes are flashy, she's kind of in a double ignorant. And because she doesn't know anything about the culture, she has no impression of what is going on around her, then there's no objection to her because she doesn't know that it attracts attention. And in that case, she cannot jump into action or do something about changing her shoes unless there is someone else who, you see, reminds her, who tells her, okay, please change your shoes or maybe try to wear another dress, because this dress is not very common. It attracts attention. So if she is reminded and then she learns her duty and knows what she should do, then she, of course, she can be blamed for not wearing, you know, a proper dress.
Mm-hmm. But you agree with me on this, that, you know, attraction or anything of the kind is a...
It's
a subjective matter.
It is.
Right? For example, when one person is not attractive for the other, it is attractive. So maybe they don't have that in mind. And even in the culture, it depends.
It depends on
the individuals, right?
You're right.
So maybe that woman, for example, find a specific clothes attractive, but another person doesn't.
We are not talking about ordinary people or ordinary, you know, clothing, because some people are easily attracted by that, the way a woman dresses herself or wears the clothes or the shoes she wears. We should speak about women who are very much, let's say, flashy. They are
screaming.
Yeah, they are. They looked very conspicuous.
Mm-hmm.
They are iconic in the sense that they stand out as
the odd one out.
Yes, as abnormal, as extraordinary individual, attracting people's attention.
Right. Thank you very much, Javid. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back and continue our program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah. Don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Mahajad Hosts in this program, and Sheikh Tawid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the laws, or some of the Islamic and Sharia laws, based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini regarding the dress code and conspicuous clothes. Sheikh Javid, is it obligatory, is it incumbent on all women to choose black collar or a spectrum of black collars for their clothes, including headscarves, pants, trousers, dress, whatever, you name it?
Well, it's never incumbent on women to choose black colors for their clothing, you know, trousers and dresses, you see. There's nothing in the religious scripture or sources to indicate that such a thing is actually recommended. To the contrary, actually, we can see that there are some narrations which say that, okay, it's good for a mu'min to wear, you know, white dresses, clean dresses, and these are the things which are recommended. So just as I mentioned in my answer to the previous question, it is the color, the shape, and the design that may make the dress abnormal, eye-catching, flashy. So if the design is such that it attracts attention, then it becomes problematic. If the color is such that it, you know, looks conspicuous, it makes that woman or that individual conspicuous in the eye of other people, so that makes it, and that causes a problem.
I see. There is another question that I would like to ask you, Sheikh Javid, and that is it permissible for a woman to wear a kind of veil or hijab or dress objects that trigger the other people's attention or unleash their desires. For example, to wear a chador or a veil in an unconventional way, or choose socks or pants with color or material which, you know, catch everybody's attention or desire.
You're right. Well, I think the answers to all the answer to all the questions you made is so far, they are very much the same. They are pretty the same, to be honest. And of course, it's not permissible for women to wear anything whose color, design, or manner of wearing may be attractive to non-mahram, and it which may attract the attention of men outside her family, or could eventually lead to effects, to vile consequences, or to committing any act which is haram.
Mm-hmm.
So to be very short and brief, it is the color, the design, and the manner of wearing that may create a problem. Otherwise, there's no objection to a woman wearing any kind of dresses with any kind of color.
Mm-hmm. Shachawit, how about the emulation of the opposite sex's clothes? Or is it permissible for men to wear, for example, women's clothes or vice versa inside their houses without the intention of emulating the opposite sex?
If that's the case, and there is no such intention, of course, according to His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no harm in it. He says that there is no harm in wearing such dresses, the dresses of the opposite gender or opposite sex, provided that they do not take it as though it were their own dress, you know. So, especially when a woman wears, for example, a dress of her husband inside the house, there is no objection to her.
Okay, thank you very much, Javid. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, signing off. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم مجا لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The Biden administration kicked off a second summit with Pacific Island leaders recently, and it has made no secret of its desire to confront and compete with China for influence in the South Pacific region. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times noted the primary objective for the U.S. in the recent summit is to counter and weaken China's collaboration with South Pacific countries. This narrow-minded motive reflects the U.S. hegemonic mindset and also reveals a lack of respect toward the nations in the South Pacific. Western media bluntly stated that the summit is part of a U.S. charm offensive to block further Chinese inroads into a strategic region Washington has long considered its own backyard. The main purpose of the U.S. hosting this summit is to prevent China's increasing influence in the South Pacific region. Since China signed a regional security agreement with the Solomon Islands last year, the U.S. has particularly paid increasing attention to the South Pacific region. The U.S. focus on Pacific Island countries is to counter China rather than genuinely offering support to regional development, a mentality that's filled with arrogance. At the same time, the U.S. attention is pretentious, as the U.S. only makes empty promises. During the previous U.S. Pacific Island Forum Leaders Summit, the U.S. proposed to provide $810 million in aid. However, to this day, the $810 million from the U.S. has not been approved by Congress. Zhu Fangjin, professor at the Guangdong Research Institute for International Studies, told the Global Times that the U.S. government is facing a shutdown next week. This means that it will be difficult for any economic assistance promised by the U.S. to Pacific Island countries to be fulfilled. For Pacific Island countries, their greatest concerns are climate change, economic development, and social stability. In these aspects, China upholds four full respects and mutually beneficial cooperation with South Pacific countries. In contrast, the U.S., under the guise of aid, actually promotes its own ideology and attempts to drag the region into its anti-China alliance, turning Pacific Island countries into U.S. pawns. The U.S. has long neglected the South Pacific region. In recent years, as China's cooperation with the South Pacific region has strengthened, its mutually beneficial cooperation has been welcomed by the governments and peoples of the Pacific Island countries. However, the U.S. perceives this as a threat and a challenge to its hegemonic status, thus increasing its attention on the region. The United States is desperately trying to regain its influence in the South Pacific region. Chen Hong, executive director at the Asia-Pacific Studies Center of East China Normal University, told the Global Times that the U.S. attempt to woo and coerce Pacific Island countries reflects a narrow-minded motive. The more U.S. promotes its cooperation with these countries, the more it highlights the weakness and fragility of their relationship. Zhu said that the U.S. hopes to include Pacific Island countries in its Indo-Pacific strategy, but these countries do not want to take sides in the competition between China and the U.S. Being involved in the competition led by the U.S. brings no benefits to the Pacific Island countries. Despite the U.S. strategic layout against China, its guiding ideology is flawed, as it disregards the interest and dignity of local countries in order to maintain its own hegemony. Solomon Islands Prime Minister Manasseh Sogavare and Vanuatu Prime Minister Sato Kemlin reportedly will not attend the summit. The absence of the two prime ministers can be seen as representing the sentiment of Pacific Island country leaders, which is a rejection of U.S. selfishness. According to China Daily, that the high-level interagency mechanism the U.S. Department of State has set up for the USA to the region mainly comprises officials of the National Security Council and the Department of Defense speaks volumes of the fact that infrastructure aid is only a cover for the U.S. true intention of excluding China from the region. For example, Kiribati, one of the most remote Pacific island states, 4,000 kilometers southwest of Hawaii, is still using an airstrip built during the Second World War, but when it said this year it plans to upgrade it with Chinese assistance, the U.S. tried to block the project. And when the Pacific Island countries were in a dire need of essential medical supplies during the COVID-19 pandemic, the U.S. was deaf and blind. Yet, it is quick to respond whenever it sees China extending a helping hand to countries in the region or hears of it planning to do so. Nor should it be forgotten that the United States has not yet fulfilled its responsibility to compensate the losses of the Marshall Islands caused by its hundreds of nuclear tests in the region in 1940s and 1950s. That is in sharp contrast with the efficiency and zeal of Washington renewing agreements this year with Palau and Micronesia that give it exclusive military access to strategic parts of the Pacific. For the U.S., the Pacific Island countries are simply pawns to be played in its geopolitical games. If the United States truly cared about their development, as Biden claims, it would not only honor the pledges of assistance it made at the first summit, but also repay its historical debts.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. First and foremost, we would like to congratulate the Muslim Ummah, in reality all of mankind, on this being one of the reported births of the greatest of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. Even though this is a date that has been narrated in history and more so by our Sunni brothers and sisters, but yet because it has historical, kind of backing to it, we also kind of, you know, send our congratulations to our dear brothers and sisters. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to perfect the relationship we have with people based upon the teachings of this great individual, this individual who came as a mercy for all people, and for all of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation, and for all the worlds. You know, something that we need to ponder upon. What do we mean by worlds? It's all just these physical worlds and these different, you know, groupings and initiatives that we have in this material realm, or not? Is it more than this? That the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam was also sent as a mercy for them, and for those things that we have no knowledge about. So anything that is related to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam should be emphasized, should be grabbed upon, should be held on tight, for it is something that will enable us to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why this is the week which the great saint and mystic of our time, Imam al-Khomeini rahmatullah alayh, considered it to be the week of unity. Why? Because whether we accept the first date or whether we accept the second date, it is upon this individual and this particular person that we need to revolve around, and the teaching of this person, which is the teaching of inclusiveness, to bring people together, to live in peace, to live in harmony, as long as there is no interference and the stopping. And there's a whole discussion on this. Yes, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was rahmatun lil alameen. But for those who are not aggressive, those who are not tyrannical, those who do not wish to destroy the name of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wish to destroy people's beliefs and the belief in the Almighty. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing a book that speaks about the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And again, our felicitations and congratulations to all Muslims and to all of mankind on this being one of the possible dates of birth narrated in the books of history for the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Apostle of God. It is a book that is a collection of articles that was edited by Sheikh Muhammad Ali Shomali. So in this particular volume, this is a set of different books or a set of different compilations that is under the title Islamic Reference Series. So in this particular volume, which is volume 3, which was first published in Great Britain in 2009 by the Institute of Islamic Studies, Islamic Center of England, which is based in London, England, United Kingdom. So some of the articles and some of the titles of the articles that can be found in this volume. First of all, there's a preface. Then a glimpse of the character traits of Prophet Muhammad. An article by Ayatollah Sayyid Abul Fadl Mujtahid Zanjani. The next article, the Prophet Muhammad as portrayed in Nahjul Balagha by Muhammad Jawad Shomali. The Prophet Muhammad from the Shi'i perspective by Dr. Muhammad Liegenhausen. Subjects of love according to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by Abbas Ali Shamili. And the final article, Pearls of Wisdom, a selection of hadith from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by Hussein Naqavi. So this is basically the format of the book. And obviously we can see there's a different and a vast array of topics that are covered from the personality of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to what Imam Ali alayhi salam said about the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to what the Holy Prophet himself said, as the final article is, you know, a selection of hadith that have come from the blessed mouth of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion from one of these articles, or rather the beginning of one of these articles for the benefit of our dear listeners. And hopefully we'll be able to get some benefit by the right of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from these words that he mentioned by these particular individuals in this book. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduce to our dear listeners in this, the Week of Unity, is titled Apostle of God, which is part of the Islamic Reference Series. It is the third volume of it. It is a collection of articles based on the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and edited by Sheikh Muhammad Ali Shomali. So one of the articles, which is the first article that deals with the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by Ayatollah Zanjani, there's a part in it that I thought was quite adequate and appropriate, which is the 13th section of this article that deals with the worship of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So 13, worship. From very early on in life, when he tended sheep at a place called Al-Ajjad, When he tended sheep at a place called Al-Ajyad, the Prophet cherished seclusion and solitude and spent hours contemplating in the retreat of the desert. He was used to spending long hours. He was used to spending long hours meditating and speculating on all aspects of creation around him. He had been in a totally different world from that of his tribe and had never attended the entertainment and amusement gatherings. Furthermore, he did not participate in the pagan ceremonies, nor did he contaminate his hands and mouth with the sacrificial meat offered to the idols. He quickly completed his contemplative journey through the first stage of belief, the oneness of God, Tawheed. That is, he had negated through reason and contemplation all but the monotheistic God. He hated the idols and used to say, "I hate nothing more than these idols." In order to pass through the second stage of the proclamation of oneness of God, Tawheed, the stage of affirmation, his God-given lofty spirit and flowing thought soared high above the visible world, beyond the boundaries of the phenomena, beyond the boundaries of the visible world, and in an amazing yet fleeting transient phenomena, he contemplated the omnipotent and everlasting Creator. He used to acknowledge this in his heart. "Lo, I have turned my face toward him who created the heavens and the earth as one by nature upright, and I am not of the idolaters." Chapter 6, verse number 79 of the Holy Quran. Anyway, there's too much to say about the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that by the right of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we are of those who truly inculcate his teachings, his behavior in ourselves, so that we become closer to him, inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.